The reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 9 onwards through to chapter 7. Noah and the flood. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, from the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy them, to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that moved along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 2nd month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And this is the true word of the living God.
Thanks, Adrian. How great is it to hear God's word read so passionately? And can I ask you, Adrian has just read chapter 6 and for the most part of chapter 7, but today's passage is running right through to verse 19 of chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles before you, please keep your place there. Keep that open in front of you. We're going to be looking at that as we go. Now, just in the way of context, we've been working through Genesis. We've called this series Origins because Genesis, and certainly these first 11 chapters of Genesis, are the prologue, not just of Genesis, not just the beginning foundation of Genesis, but of the whole Bible, in fact. It gives us an understanding and a foundation for what our faith is set on. And so what you'll see is we've looked at creation in Genesis 1 and 2. We've looked at the aspect of the fall from chapters 3 to 5. And today we're going to start our journey in looking at the flood, the central part of Genesis chapter 6 to 9. And that's where we're going to be camping out over the next 2 weeks. But if I were to ask you to list three of the most well-known Bible stories you could think of, I'm pretty certain the story of Noah's Ark and the flood will be right up there, wouldn't you say? Folk, even who haven't grown up in churches or in Christian families, know the story of Noah's Ark. Kids are often taught it simply just as a good story. The animals came in two by two. Hurrah, hurrah. We all know it. That doesn't really make sense if you were to think about it. If I was teaching this not as a Bible story, but just teaching this as a story to kids, it's not really something I would want it to be teaching, because it's a story about God catastrophically bringing a flood to kill every living being on earth. Not the kind of mural, if you view it in that sense, that you would like to have hanging above your kids' cot, wouldn't you say? But in many instances, the story of the flood also brings about many questions. Like, how can a good God do something like this? Does it literally mean the whole world was flooded, or maybe was it just the known world at that point in time? Or maybe is it just a symbolic Christian story or not? You may be asking yourself. Interestingly, do you know there's many traditional flood stories that go back relating to many cultures widespread in every continent all over the world? Cultures that come back and find their roots before Christianity even got to those areas. The closest to the original biblical account comes in the form of the Sumerians and the Gilgamesh epic, where they speak quite literally of a flood, of an ark, of all the animals boarding in pairs of two. But then also, a bit further away from Palestine, the Bunar people in Vietnam, they also have an epic story of a great flood, where it killed all but two people. And again, a pair of every kind of animal was saved. And these folk and the animals survived in a floating chest. Pretty similar, wouldn't you say? Then the South American Incas, the Inca Indians, one of the oldest known civilizations on earth, they also have a story of a great flood, where only a man and a woman survived, along with a whole bunch of animals floating in a box. Tremendous. But don't you know, there's also quite a bit of scientific evidence that confirms the occurrence of a global catastrophic flood. There's fossilized graveyards on every single continent that are there because of rapid water-deposited silt that have engulfed areas. There's large fossil beds in tremendously varying climates, some in the Sahara Desert, which have marine fossils, others on the plateaus in the Tibetan mountain range. Strangely enough. But if that's not enough, maybe you're like me and you think about all these logistical problems that might have arrived from the story of Noah and that the flood might bring about. Like, how many animals were there actually on the ark? Do you know, scientists have actually worked it out, and they say, depending on the size, we don't know, you know, animals have changed a bit, but there could have been anywhere between 35,000 and 60,000 animals on this ark, because we've been given the dimensions. But maybe the dairy farmer in me says, how much dung or excrement does 35,000 animals make? And what did Noah and his family do with all of that manure? How did Noah work out the difference between the boys and the girl animals? Did he have to know something like that? Why did Noah save the hardy dogs? But now, in all seriousness, and though many of these questions might be perfectly valid, what we must remember is that none of these questions are the main focus of this morning's passage. In actual fact, if you want to sum up the lesson of what God is doing with the flood, it's that he is, in a sense, rebooting creation. Now, you know, in our modern world, when our devices don't seem to be doing and working exactly the way they're supposed to, if your cell phone stops or freezes, what's the first thing you do? You simply restart it. From time to time, when we were still in Cape Town, I'm going to put my dad on the spot, but he often used to phone and say his phone or his computer isn't working or behaving in exactly the way it's supposed to. And the go-to remedy was, Dad, try restarting it. Reboot. Restart. And amazingly, so often, that seems to do the trick. But so what we see here, for the most part, is that God's creation wasn't working right His creation and the pinnacle of that creation, mankind, just was not performing in the manner that he had designed, that he had created them for. Take a look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had been, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Plain and simple, the earth was corrupt. This world that God had created was now corrupted. And so firstly, what we see here in our passage this morning is we see a picture of the nature of sin. Now think with me for a minute where we are in Genesis. And how ever since chapter 3 and the fall where Satan and sin first reared their ugly heads in the Bible, think how we've seen a kind of progression develop in terms of the seriousness of sin. Mankind, Adam and Eve, who were created for a full and free relationship with God, they disobeyed God's word when they ate the fruit. Now, maybe that might not seem so serious to you, but then in the very next chapter, think how their sons were faced with the tragedy of murder. Cain killed Abel. Right after God warned Cain as to the implications of sin getting hold of his heart. Then in chapter 6 and verse 5, like we saw last week, we saw that God describes every inclination of humanity as being evil. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's the nature of sin. Always and so easily a steady progression. That's precisely what God warned Cain about, and that's precisely how it works in our lives. Think about how so often when one tells a lie, how then you've got to go come back and tell another one or two lies to kind of cover that untruth. Think about how initial sin can begin to numb you to the effects of the progression of that sin. Of how a casual flirt in the office might lead to you spending a bit more time alone with that married colleague. And how so quickly it can spiral into an extramarital sexual relationship. Or maybe think of that very first time due to a genuine need. You saw an opportunity at work and you took some money because your family might have needed it. But then how much easier it was to validate your reasoning after that. And the amounts of rands being siphoned off just seemed to get larger and larger. Think of how many rapists admit to their condition starting with the mere looking at of pornography. That's the reality of sin. That is what it does to us. And so what we see within that aspect of the nature of sin, we see that sin corrupts. So much so that when we come back to verse 11 and 12, we see that God describes all humanity as corrupted. Corrupted three times in two verses. The author of Moses, he was clearly making a point here. The nature of sin is that it corrupts. But also think about what corruption means. Now you might think as South Africans, we don't need to be given that definition of corruption. We see it day in and day out in our press. But corruption has a kind of internality about it. Corruption refers to wickedness from within. Do you know the Hebrew root word for corrupt? Sachat. Now I'm talking Hebrew here, don't take me otherwise. But that word, that root word, is used for a pit. The kind of pit that the Israelites would dig to catch a lion, that a lion would fall into so that they could capture a lion. Now, I remember when between about the ages of 10 or 12 years old, growing up here in Lorraine, we were fortunate enough, my folks, they had built a sand pit for myself and my sister in our back garden. And my best friend and I, for a period of about a year or so, every school holiday, what we would do is we would climb in the sand pit and we would dig. I don't know why, but we would dig sometimes down to the depth of our shoulders because there was no base to the sand pit. We would just dig down. It used to drive my parents nuts because they then had to go out and find some more beach sand or whatever it was. But we quite enjoyed doing this, and we would make little shelters and we would make a little fire and make our own tea in it. But do you know what? As simple as it seems, No matter what I did, I could not dig that pit unless I was inside there digging it. And as I dug, the lower down I went. That's precisely what the corrupting nature of sin is. An internal investment that we are directly responsible for and part of. We can't blame this one on God. We can't say, but you let me do it. That's the reality of humanity. Alan at the City Partnership yesterday morning, he reminded us of the famous quote, which says, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human. Now, while researching just some of the of folks' views on the flood, there were many comments that came up when I looked at how folk reacted to the Noah movie that was shot a few years back. I don't encourage you to certainly watch that movie and think it's true to the Bible. There, Noah was portrayed as quite a madman, and the deity of God was very much changed. It does have its merits. We could see the reality of the flood, of what it meant for the rest of mankind. But there were a number of comments which followed this. Some of them said that mankind could not have been that evil, at least not all of them. That's the majority of the comments. Or in other instances, some folks said, maybe in that time, humanity might have steeped to that level of evil, but it's just not possible today. Not with psychiatry and modern philosophy and science and medicine. It just can't be the case today. Well, the truth is, deep down in our hearts today, when we are honest with ourselves, we are no different to that evil generation of Noah's time. The Apostle Paul understood that about himself. He said that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He even quotes the psalmist in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, Derek Kidner, a Bible commentator, he said, referring to humanity at that time of the flood, that what God decided to destroy had been virtually self-destroyed already. And because of that sin, the judge just had to give the verdict. And so secondly, in that aspect of the nature of sin, we see that sin requires judgment. Genesis 6:13. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Now, though the actual word judge is never used in this passage, we do see that clearly a judgment is given. The sentence is read out. God is the creator. He has the right to judge his creation. Just as a parent, myself and Janine, we've got the right to judge an argument between our young daughters and see to it. But what of that question? If God is so good, why can't he just let the sins go unpunished for the sake of sparing life? And the answer to that relates directly to God's goodness. It is exactly because he is so good that he simply cannot let sin go unpunished. Think of it from the viewpoint of a victim of a violent crime. If a judge were to simply pardon the offender, somebody who had beaten up a helpless victim, if he simply were to let him go scot-free, would true justice have been carried out? Would the victim experience what is right and just? Definitely not. And so, it's not just the matter that God is so good that he can't tolerate sin, but it's precisely because he is so good that he must deal with it. Sin requires judgment. And friends, that's precisely why God can't tolerate this kind of corrupt and violent humanity to carry on any longer. Verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. And that's what we see take place. Take a look at if you've got your Bible in front of you, take a look at chapter 7 from verse 17 to 24. When God sends the flood, you see this constant repetition. The waters rose greatly over the earth, over and over again. And then in verse 19, they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose up to the heavens. This is the punishment for the evilness of humanity. Now, this flood, what we see here, it serves as a cleansing, and we'll get to that in a few minutes' time, as a cleansing of the sin of the wicked. But what we also see happening here, as the waters rise and meet the skies and meet the heavens, is we see a kind of a decreation, the opposite of what takes place in Genesis 1, verse 7, where God separated the waters in the seas from the skies. We must also remember that water in that Old Testament context has the connotation of chaos, because folk didn't know what was below the depths in those days. But again, what it shows us is that sin isn't natural, that we weren't created for that. We weren't created to be defined by our sins, because the natural result of sin is the undoing of the natural created order that God had created us for. Though now it is a reality for us. It's not what God created us for. And that's precisely why he has to deal with it. Until, as we see in verse 23 of chapter 7, every living creature is wiped out. So now, if sin has got you, the great thing in the midst of this serious verdict given towards all humanity, all life on earth, is we see a picture of hope. That salvation comes by way of the covenant. God gives Noah some very specific orders. He gives him dimensions. He tells Noah to build an ark, to build a massive boat, some massive dimensions in the middle of the desert, far away from any large bodies of water or oceans. Something so big that it takes him 100 years to build. And then God says, as we see in verse 17, everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and them. I will make a covenant with you, and because of that covenant, you and your family will be saved. The first mention of the covenant in the Bible, did you know that? Now think of what a covenant agreement is, a contract. The same kind of agreement that God makes with Abraham a few chapters later. He makes it with Israel in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. A covenant that involves two parties, but a covenant that leads to salvation through an agreement with God and this one man, Noah. And in fact, what we'll see next week is that more than just humanity is saved through this covenant agreement. But just as in a business agreement, a contract, where there are responsibilities spelled out for all parties involved, here we see a picture of Noah's covenant response, being that of faith. And so thirdly, we see a covenant response is faith. Think about it. It could only have been Noah's faith that kept him going 100 long years building this colossal ark in the middle of the wilderness. I know if I was in Noah's shoes and God had given me these dimensions, I would have been cutting corners left, right, and center. 300 cubits long, 137 meters long, by the way. That's how long the ark was. And I might be sitting there thinking to myself, oh, I'll make something a little bit more efficient. Or does it really need three decks or so forth when you see the amount of trees that have to be cut in that? But that wasn't the case with Noah. He faithfully did everything that God had told him. We see verse 22, Noah did everything as God had commanded him. Then later on, Noah did all the Lord commanded him in chapter 7. And friends, that is what faith is. It's obediently following all that the Lord tells us to do. To put it simply, obeying his word. That's what Noah was doing. And you can bet he was being insulted and teased by the very folk surrounding him for doing just that. But before we think that faith might be the mere doing of stuff, of obeying and then finding favor with God, let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Noah's faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. You see, folks, here we see that Noah is made righteous by his faith. Many of us read the first verse of today's passage, which says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And we think that it was because he was a good guy that God chose him to do this. That he was better than the rest of sinful humanity. But in actual fact, what we see here, that it's because of Noah's faith that he's counted righteous. And that's always the case with righteousness. It's not because of anything we do. Noah was no better. We're going to see next week that he had a sinful heart. But it's because of God's grace given to him, given in the form of this covenant, that he could respond in faith, responding to and following God's word. And the exact same applies to us today. Do you know, it's not just the initial yes that shows your faith, but it's the follow through that determines whether you have faith. Hebrews 11 says it's not just the yes, Lord, but it was Noah's endurance for 100 long years of following every command God had given him. The same goes for our understanding of response to God's grace. Are we showing that we have faith in the way we live our lives, in the way we parent our kids? Do our lives and our decisions in the workplace and in our marriages, do they reflect our faith over the long haul, not just the initial experience? When folk around you define themselves by what the world out there tells them or tells you that you should value, does your faith in God, in what Jesus Christ has done in your life, what he tells you in his word, is that what defines you? As a teenager, when it seems that everyone is having sex before marriage around you, are you letting your faith define your decisions? Or maybe when you're faced with the reality of an unplanned pregnancy and folk around you are telling you just to have an abortion, are you letting the sanctity of life that God teaches us about in his word hold you, knowing that he will give you the grace, that he will carry you in faith? But also worth considering, are you putting God's word before you so that you can see just how you can respond faithfully day in and day out? John Calvin, the famous reformer, said, obedience is the foundation of true worship. Now we remember that worship is our response to God's grace. Noah obeyed even until the point of spending just more than a year cooped up with thousands of animals in a dark, dingy boat until God said, come out. That is faith, being patient and trusting in the Lord. And then lastly, what we see in today's passage is a picture of a God who remembers. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and waters receded. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this statement doesn't mean that God forgets like we often do. No, it's teaching us something of God's faithfulness to us. So what we see here is that God is faithful to his word, that he always remembers his promise. God remembered Noah and his family And he perfectly fulfilled his promise. Take a look a few verses later, verse 18 and 19. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Exactly as God said it would happen. God made a promise. God saves. And God was true to his promise because God remembers. God remembers the Hebrew slaves who were held up to 400 years of slavery in Egypt in Exodus 2. After 400 years of silence at the end of the Old Testament, God remembered his promise of sending a Savior and a Messiah so that Jesus Christ was born and sent to the world so that he could save us. But now, in the days where our worlds are full of calendar reminders on our devices and pop-ups that come here, and we seem to forget so much, and we often forget that this truth might seem strange, what we must remember too is that God remembers you. God remembers me. God remembers his promises. God remembers you. God remembers the orphan and the widow. God remembers you when you feel utterly alone and don't know where to turn. When you are left here on your own and your kids might be in some distant country, when you are lonely, when you receive that bone-chilling cancer diagnosis or news of the passing of a loved one, God knows you and he remembers you. Now, I don't know if you might remember a movie going back some years to 2006 called Eight Below. What took place in this movie is Jerry Shepherd, a dog sled guide in Antarctica, was given a job where Davis McLaren, this research scientist, came to Antarctica and he had to go and travel off to do some research. So Shepherd, being paid for the job, and he took his dogs and sled, took the scientist off, and a whole bunch of events happened. Long story short, the scientist ended up falling and breaking his leg. And Shepherd was able to send one of his lead dogs to go and save the scientist. So things didn't go as planned. They took longer to get back to the base. And by that stage, a massive Arctic storm had hit the base. And there was only enough space for one airplane trip to take place. So Shepherd and the scientists and a few of the other folk, the other doctors and that in the area, they were evacuated. But the dogs had to be left there. But they were promised that they would be back in 2 days' time. So what they did, what Shepherd had done is he had tied his dogs up in the normal way that he'd done so that they would be there when they got back. But conditions deteriorated, and because of winter setting in, they were only able to come back in the next spring. So Shepherd, this guy who loved his dogs, never stopped trying to get back there. And eventually, 5 months later, now I'm giving away the whole plot of the movie. But McLaren, that scientist who was saved by one of the dogs, he then gave the last bit of his research grant so that they could go back and save those dogs. But what is first and foremost in the forefront of that movie is this man, Shepherd, his love for his dogs. He couldn't even sleep properly for 5 months. He remembered them, every single one of them. Now, you're going to have to go and watch the movie to see what happens after that. But that is exactly, and even more so to the millionth degree, how God's love plays out in our lives. He remembers us. He remembers you. And he remembers his promise. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body that made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Once for all, Jesus Christ paid that reality that was due to each of us because of our sin. The sinless, true, and better Noah, working according to a new covenant based on his grace and our faith, remembers you, and he wants you never to know that sting of death that is due to us because of our sin. Through this one man, many will be saved. Folk, do you know Jesus Christ in that way? Do you know that he remembers you? He loves you so much that he was willing to experience that kind of death that was due to that reality of humanity that we live in, so that we could know him as our Lord and as our Savior and as our friend. That is grace, and that is love that we see in this Noah flood account. And we're going to celebrate that grace right now as we come to the Lord's table in communion. So I'm going to pray, and while I pray, I'm going to ask the council members and the leaders to come help with communion. But I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we give thanks for the salvation that we see playing out in the flood. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We truly do thank you that in the midst of your nature, of being so good and so righteous, of simply having to deal with the reality of sin, you have found a way, making a way by giving your very own son, that one man, so that we don't have to know death, so that we can know an eternity with you. We thank you for that kind of love, for the way that you remember your promises. We thank you for that promise which tells us that by grace, through faith, we are saved because of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you give us the very means to be able to have faith in you as our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, our prayer is that we never, never forget that implication, that picture of love that we see by your Son going to the cross. And as we come to remember that now, as we take communion together as your redeemed, saved family, Father, may we celebrate just that, the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in his great name. Amen.